continuing in our sermon series on 1 John. And last week we were talking about the importance of loving our Christian brothers and really our neighbors as well. Love for brothers, love for neighbors, and that for a believer, love is really important and in fact is foundational and necessary. And John was pretty clear that, you know, if you don't show love, that that's characteristic of some very serious spiritual concerns in one's life. Well, I'll have to be honest with you on something. As I, you know, as you begin walking through a book like this, you have your initial outline of how you think things fall out, and then the more you study, hopefully the more you learn and the more you're come to grips with certain aspects of the text, and sometimes your outline or your plan can change, and you can't just, I mean, you shouldn't just at least ignore that and say, oh, well, I'm just going to stick with my outline even if the text doesn't, you got to adapt, you got to be willing for that. And so as I originally sort of put this hymn, I'll call it, in verses 12 through 14, in with the discussion on love of the brethren, the more I studied this, I realized, you know what? I think that needs to be its own separate thing, its own separate sermon. It's sort of its own separate context, if you will. And so I wanted to take a sermon today to deal with this, what I'm going to call a hymn, in verses 12 through 14 of 1 John chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Now, turns out this is a very interesting text. It's hard to understand, maybe at face value, what's going on here. And it's hard to understand as well exactly how it fits into the surrounding text. It might just behoove us for a moment just to read it in brief, and then we'll begin to start picking it apart. But let me give you an idea of my plan this morning. So I'll lay out the plan for you. We'll read the text together so we have it in our mind, all right? Then we will take a look at a little bit of how the structure works, and we're going to answer four kind of interpretive questions. So four questions that just sort of come to the surface. Once we deal with those four things, then we'll take it kind of verse by verse and ask ourselves, kind of what's the theological truth that we should be gleaning from this? So that's our plan to deal with this passage. And you know, it's theological in nature, so it'll be interesting to see what we find here. But he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, and I'll read it in the NIV here first. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And just in a cursory reading of it, you can see how this is sort of interesting. This is very different from what we were reading before. It's just different in style, right? And look what comes after it. Next week we'll talk about this idea of not loving the world. But what is happening here? And how does this little hymn, as we call it, fit into the rest of what's going on in Scripture around it? I sort of titled this section, Theological Foundations for the Believer. And that's because, and I'm going to get to this a little bit later, but I think what we actually have here could be in a sense, a Christian creedal statement. Now, I say a lot of things I'm going to say lightly. If you go and you want to do some fact-checking on the sermon later on and get out some of your commentaries and start reading, unless your set of commentaries is very unique, different than mine, what you're probably going to find is there is a really wide range of options out there for how people understand this passage and how they relate it to John. But in my study of Scripture, I've found that there are certain times where it seems pretty clear to me that the authors of Scripture are taking something which they have more than likely already taught to that church are already taught to those people, and they've taught it to them in a poetic way so that it can be memorized, it's almost as if it was a doctrinal statement, as it were, or a creed of sorts, as it were. And they're referring back to it kind of as a foundation for theological belief. And a perfect example of this could be Philippians 2, where we have that treatise in 2:5-6, well, 6-11, really, 2:6-11, on the essentially Christology and the incarnation of Christ. And there again, it's in poetic language. If your text is like my NIV, you might even see it in it that it sort of indents it, as it were. It's as if it's trying to show you through the English language even that there's a poetic nature to it. Okay? And as I reviewed the Greek, I could see this in the Greek as well. They were using certain words which had a rhyme in it. And you wouldn't see that rhyme in the English, but in the Greek you see that rhyme. It's intentionally poetic. And the reason for that, I believe, is because it's what they considered a hymn, which is not like a hymn that we just sang with Brother Jerry, but a hymn was more of a creed, a way of remembering something. And they had these bits and pieces to help them hone in on truth and hone in on theology that was important to them. So I'm calling this section Theological Foundations for the Believer. Now, I've given you a handout this morning, and there's two parts of it. There's kind of the easy breakdown, which I believe is on the bottom, actually, and I have it up here on the screen. And then there's the more difficult breakdown, the mechanical layout. But just as we begin to wrap our minds around this, look at this thing, and you can see that there's sort of six sections to it, right? There's sort of six sections. There's the section on children, then fathers, then young men, and then it's sort of repeated. Another section on children, fathers, and young men. Make sense? Do you see that? Three and three. And in some ways, you can sort of see that the first and the first go together, the second and the second with the blue hour go together, and the third on young men and the fourth on young men, they go together. I spent quite some time this week mulling this over, and I sort of put this together to try and see what I was seeing. And what I realized was some interesting things, just in terms of the structure as I began looking at it. For example, I noticed the first two, what I call sort of here, you know, A without the thingamajigga, and then A with it. See that? So they go together. Thingamajigga, that's the official term for it. But you can see they are rather different. Little children, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Children, I'm writing to you because you have known the Father. That's quite a bit different. But look at the second one. They're exactly identical. They're the same. In regular B, we have fathers, I am writing to you because you have known him who is from the beginning. And we have the exact same thing down below. Fathers, except for the change in tense here, I have written to you because you know him who is from the beginning. But it's the same, because you know him who is from the beginning, because you know him who is from the beginning. See that? They're the same. Very similar. And then the third one is interesting with the C, because what we have there is it's identical in the third line that's repeated, but it adds in a bunch of extra information. So, because you have overcome the evil one is the same as, and you have overcome the evil one, in the green there. However, it, of course, adds in, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. So there's a similar phrase there, but there's an addition. As we look at this, we just sort of begin mulling this around in our mind, and we have to start asking ourselves, what does this mean? What is John trying to teach us here? How does it fit in with what he's saying in his text? What is going on with this passage? So like I said, the first thing I think we want to do in trying to understand it is to look at four interpretive questions briefly, not too long, okay, don't panic. Briefly look at four interpretive questions, kind of think about those a little bit, and that, I believe, will give us a little bit of a better foundation as we jump into just thinking about the actual words and theology behind it itself. Okay? So, Our first question. Why does John employ so much repetition in 2:12 to 14? Why does John employ so much repetition? I mean, clearly there's a lot of repetition here. Be and be with the apostrophe, they're the same. They're almost identical, and there doesn't seem like a lot of shifting going on. So even so, why does he repeat the entire thing? Now, a liberal scholar might have an idea jump right into the forefront of their mind here, and they would say, well, this is just redaction. You have multiple copies of this letter floating around, and eventually some editor came along, and there was this set of three here, and there was this set of three over there, and they didn't know which one to pick, so they just sort of put them both in. And that's how it was edited out. That's what German liberal scholarship does with much stuff. But I think that's not doing justice. Such an explanation does not do justice to the fact that we have here poetry. We have here something which is in hymn form. And oftentimes, poetry and repetition is important. Why is it important? Well, because it causes us to focus on the things which aren't repeated. It causes us to reflect on it. It causes us to look at it and to contemplate it. If you were to read a regular modern-day poem, what do? You sort of think about, what's the poem trying to say? How do the parts go together? And there's something to that here. I believe that this is all original, and that it is repeated to help emphasize the things which are not repeated and to help us consider the flow of the hymn, as it were. So that's why we have repetition. It highlights the things which aren't repeated. It helps to give structure to the poem. And it just helps us to reflect on it in general. Here again, while I could not find this anywhere, I am suspicious that the B's, because they are identical, that they sort of play some kind of central role in the structure of the hymn. I'm almost tempted to say like a chiasm, as it were. And in a chiastic structure, of course, your middle thing is the most important. It's the foundational piece. Does that make sense? There's a Greek letter chi. It's the X. I should have a whiteboard up here. Where's my Elmo when I need it, right, John? But if you just take half the X, you sort of get something which looks like this, or something which looks like this. And so your center point, oftentimes in the ancient Near East, especially in Hebrew, but how much of that was bleeding into the Greco-Roman, that's a discussion for another day. But it kind of is an anchoring thought. So we'd have to ask ourselves then, fathers, I'm writing to you because you have known him who is from the beginning. How is that an anchoring thought? Well, let's just table that question in our minds and keep it there for the moment. But at least we've thought a little bit about why there could be repetition. Here's a second interpretive question. How many groups of people are included in those addressed in these verses? One, three, or two. That's an interesting way to say it. In other words, as we look back at this, are children, fathers, and young men all the same people? Or is there three different sets of people here? In the Greek, the word for children here and the word for children here is a different word. So some have suggested that there's even more than three groups of people involved. The thing that's strange about thinking about more than one person here is that, there again, to go from children to fathers to young men doesn't seems a little strange. Do you see what I mean? Wouldn't it make more sense to go from children to young men to fathers, if that were the case? Unless I am correct in the chiastic emphasizing of the center point there. But as I mulled this around in my head, and as I thought about it more, why is this in here? Well, it's in here for us. It's in here to help teach theology. I feel like what is in view is the spiritual maturity of people. I'm more inclined to think that each of these categories relates in some sense to all of us rather than three different categories. And maybe this will come out a little bit more so as we go through it, but let me just explain it in brief. In God's Word, of course, oftentimes the church, all believers everywhere, are referred to as children, right? Dear children, I write to you. Children, listen to me. Right? We're referred to as children oftentimes. And so the first section is clearly for everyone. The second section, fathers, gives the idea of more spiritual maturity. Fathers, it's a spiritually mature position, in other words, to know Him who has been from the beginning. And young men are vigorous, as it were, and are strong in their faith, the result of spiritual maturity, the result of what has happened to all believers, the result of spiritual maturity, is a vigorousness to go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's one potential way to think about this characterization here. I think if we start saying that it refers to three different people or four different people groups or two different people groups, things tend to get a little bit fishy. Because, just for example, let's say that verse 12 refers to just children. Let's just say that. Because your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake or on account of His name, is better translation. Doesn't that apply to all of us? That's not just for children. That's clearly for everyone. And don't we all also want to affirm that we've known Him who is from the beginning? And don't we all also want to affirm that we've overcome the evil one? I mean, these are things which, at least for verse 12, are necessarily applicable to all believers. Why use these terms then? Well, that's part of the poetry. That's part of the poetry. That's part of how He functioned. And of course, I've moved these up. You know, you might notice, why did you put children on the top? Well, it's post-positive. It's just to help us see what's going on and to see the distinctions between children, father, and young men. So I've just taken them. I'm writing to you, little children. I've just taken the little children and bumped it up out of the post-positive position, just for the sake of illustration here. The third question is, what is the reason for the tense change that occurs between verse 13 and verse 14? So if you're reading the NIV, you won't even see a tense change, but you can see for the first three here, he has, I am writing to you, I am writing to you, I am writing to you. And then in the last three, he says, I have written to you, I have written to you, I have written to you. Now, why change the tense there? I think the reason is because it's his way of emphasizing. And it's another good reason to see that all six originally went together, and it wasn't just two pieces that came in, but it's the author's way of emphasizing that, in some sense, the first three are indeed viewed as kind of a unit, and the last three are indeed viewed as a unit. And I believe that's his way of bringing that to our attention. And one last little question that we might ask is, how should one translate hati, the Greek word for because, in these verses? So we can see that it's repeated in all six instances, and I've highlighted it in yellow there. There's sort of a causative sense that this can be used, and that's the way it's shown here. I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven. It can have more of a declarative sense, which would be the word that, in a way. So you could say, I'm writing to you that your sins have been forgiven. I'm writing to you that you know Him who is from the beginning. And does that make a nuanced distinction there? It could. But I think we have to be careful with that distinction, because how much would have the original audience even seen the distinction between because and that? They had their word there that they used for it. And I don't know if that's fishing a little too deeply or not. It's what D.A. Carson might call an exegetical fallacy, to potentially make too much out of an understanding of that term, that case, when the original audience might not have understood it as being all that different. But it's something to think about. And I think it's valuable for us to consider that if it does take on more of a declarative thing, he's not saying, I mean, he's essentially affirming that these things are certainly true of believers. Do you see what I mean? I'm writing to you that your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. It's a very definite thing. It's a very declarative thing for the believer. All right? So how are we doing? Got through four interpretive questions. One person's giving me a nod. Excellent. Okay. Very good. Let's just pause for a second and think about what is this hymn about? I mean, what is really the focus here? Because as I looked at what came before, loving the brethren, I thought, you know, it's not entirely different from that, but there's nothing that necessarily connects to that. And I looked at what came after, not loving the world, and I thought to myself, okay, love the brethren, do not love the world. There's some commonality there, but I'm just still having a hard time seeing where this, how this fits. And as I thought about it, there is some sense in which everything that we've looked at so far in chapter 1 and chapter 2 up through the end of verse 11, everything that we've looked at prior to this hymn, I don't want to say that it's just introductory material, because it's deeper than that. We've had several messages in it and we've been there. But in some way, John has taken quite a bit of time to lay out his purposes initially in his letter. And I think there is a sense in which now he comes to the point in which he is emphasizing a key theological theme here through this creedal statement, as it were, and something which is going to be foundational for the continuing fleshing out of what's going to come for us in the rest of chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. So what potentially is the foundational key? What is this hymn about? Well, I think the theological foundation is Jesus Christ. I think that's coming through loud and clear in this hymn. Let's look at it again. I've highlighted in bright green. That's true. Does this work? Not really. I've highlighted in bright green the his and the him, who I believe is clearly referring to the person of Christ. Little children, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Jesus is the one who has forgiven your sins. And that's a key. That was a key point that we saw above here in John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so it pulls in this idea here. I've already talked to you about the significance of the exact repetition of points B and B, and that potentially these points here are serving as kind of a critical foundation because they are exactly repeated. I am writing to you, fathers, those who are representative of being spiritually mature, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. The idea that Jesus Christ was eternal is crucial to John, right? Jesus Christ was not created. He was eternal. He was with God from the beginning. John made that very clear at the beginning of 1 John. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. He made it clear at the beginning of 1 John. He also makes it clear at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. It's a key idea for John at the beginning of his gospel, at the beginning of his epistle, and it comes out as a foundational principle in this, if we want to call it a hymn or creedal statement. That a point of spiritual maturity and a foundational point for all that's going on here is that you understand that Jesus Christ is eternal. And we know for a fact that the antagonist that John is writing against, he's going to have warnings about Antichrist and such that we're going to come up against later on, There was all kinds of bad doctrines that were circulating in the early church at this time. There was Gnosticism, which was playing games with who Jesus really was. Was he fully God? Was he fully man? And later on, we see Arianism come up much later on, hundreds of years later. But I just have a sneaky suspicion that when some figurehead comes up and proclaims something, and Arius was the figurehead who proclaimed that Christ was not eternal, but that he was made by the Father, he was the first creation of the Father, and that he wasn't eternal. I have a sneaky suspicion that because of the amount of the church that sided with him, vast numbers of the Eastern church coming to his side in that heretical belief, that the stage was already ripe for him to be the figurehead for that. And so those beliefs had crept in and existed prior to that. And it's possible, John being one of the later writers, that potentially these beliefs were even problematic in the early church, that people were confusing the idea of who Christ was and not seeing him as fully God and not seeing him as fully eternal. And so it comes up, it comes about as a key issue here. So I see, as I look at this creedal statement, this hymn, that what the key is about the hymns who are highlighted. It's about Christ and his foundational work and his foundational existence and the result that that gives us in our lives. So just to take a moment to think about each of these and try and put all this together for us this morning. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. And I like the translation on account of his name. Now, here's something that we need to slow down on for just a little bit. Note what John has also said in his gospel concerning this point. John 20, 30 to 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. This is the Gospel of John, of course, not 1 John, the Gospel of John. But these things that have been written in this Gospel of John are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The name of Christ is important. And when I say the name of Jesus Christ is important, it's more than just the name, but the understanding that goes behind that is the name represents the essence of all that that person is. It's important that you believe in the actual name of Jesus, the actual person of Jesus, the real guy, the real deal. Not some other charlatan idea of him, not some watered down or distorted or wrong idea of who Jesus is, but the actual biblical idea of who Jesus is, the actual person of Jesus. So back here, I'm writing to you, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. What an awesome thing that we have forgiveness of sins. And why do we have forgiveness of sins? We have forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. We have forgiveness of sins because of the sacrifice that he made for us. Who else could make that sacrifice? No one. And we actually bled into this in Sunday school class. That's why I feel bad for a Sunday school class. Sometimes my sermon starts sneaking out on me before it's supposed to. But it came up somehow or the other. It was relevant. And we ended up talking about John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In our day and age, in this society, I think sometimes people really do believe that there are multiple ways to get to God. That if they follow the teachings of Muhammad, that maybe that will be okay. Yeah, I don't follow Jesus per se, but I'm still good. I'm still doing these things. I still have my faith in Hinduism. Or in Scientology or whatever it may be. But that is antithetical to what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that there is one name, that there is one person. How terrible is it going to be when somebody comes to stand before the Father and the Father His role is to maintain complete holiness and perfection. He has to. If he was to look at sin and say, oh, I just won't care about that, then that's unjust. And that's something that he cannot have. And so how terrible will it be for somebody to come and stand before the Father and to be looking for that other person that they've placed their faith in and seeing that they're not there. The only one who's standing by him, the Father, is the Son. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no other way. There's not going to be anyone else there. We come before the Father and Jesus says, I know you. I have a relationship with you. My blood has cleansed you. Enter into your rest. We're perfect on account of what Christ has done for us. But if we don't have that relationship with Jesus, if somebody comes to the Father and they thought there was another way there, they thought there was another way by him, so to say, other than the person and work of Christ, they're going to be sadly mistaken. At least what Scripture claims absolutely and clearly is that Jesus is the only way. All people, little children, referring to all believers, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, on account of what Jesus has done for us, which he's already talked to us about at the top of chapter 2. Your sins have been forgiven on account of what Jesus has done. And he's the only one that could do it. It's the foundational idea of the name of Christ, the person of Christ. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. And we sort of already dealt with this passage, but it harkens back to that foundational idea that Jesus Christ is eternal. It's a place of spiritual maturity to recognize the eternality of Christ. In the beginning was God. Key part, the very first theological statement of Scripture, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Christ is there. Christ wasn't created. He's not just another God in some series of pantheon of gods to come along. He is the God, the Creator God. Because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. A result of having the work of Christ in our lives, the forgiveness of our sins because of the work of Christ, understanding that Jesus Christ is really God, it leads us to the vigor and the zeal of a young man, as it were. To be able to go forth and take our defense against the evil one. And we'll see that that's a theme which is going to come out strongly in the following weeks. As next week we talk about the importance of not loving the world. The importance against being aware of the Antichrist and their bad teachings. And even the call to love one another really takes a zeal. And a passion to operate by the power of the Spirit and not by the power of the flesh, and to show love even when it's undeserved, or even when it's difficult, or even when it's hard. The evil one here certainly refers, it's the word for evil, but in the way it's used, evil one is a correct translation, and I believe it's clearly referring to the devil or Satan. And to all that the devil or Satan encompasses. But the reason I believe that that's in focus here is because we have in focus the person of Christ, right? That's what this is all about. Jesus, who he is, the eternal one, what he has done for us, and the fact that he, Jesus Christ, is able to overcome the evil one. We have the person of Christ in view. We have the evil one, the devil in view. And we see that through the work and the person of Christ, we are able to overcome the evil one. And so there's sort of a one-to-one comparison there. Christ is able to overcome the evil one. And we are as we live in Christ as well. When we come to the second section here in this thing, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. This is distinct from the first one, but I think it's for a reason. The first one talks about a foundational principle that we have salvation in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. The second one affirms then the result of that truth, that we know the Father, that we're brought into relationship with the Father, which I've already talked about this morning, the connection there between Christ and the Father. You've been forgiven, your sins have been forgiven because of the work of Christ. The result of that is you know the Father. Here again, a repetition, exactly the same as the one before. We've already discussed it, so we don't need to look at this one specifically, other than that to say that it is continuing to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the foundation of this creedal theological statement. And then we have a portion here which is the same, but quite a bit of addition in the last section here. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Because you are strong. I've thought about that. Where does my strength come from? Well, my strength comes from the Lord. But I think that the added emphasis here, because all we had at the first one was that you've overcome the evil one, the added emphasis here of being strong and abiding in the Word of God go hand in hand and are necessary to all come together. Strength in my spiritual walk comes from abiding in the Word. Abiding in the Word and reflecting on who Christ is, what He's done for me, there's strength that's found there. It harkens me back to Psalm 119. We can't read all of it, but just flip over with me if you would to Psalm 119. Just the very start of it. Even as the psalmist talks about the importance of the Word in his life, blessed are they whose ways are blameless, Psalms 119, verse 1, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong, they walk in His ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying Your decrees, then I would not be put to shame. When I consider all Your commands, I will praise You with an upright heart. I will learn Your righteous laws. I will obey Your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? And of course, we're talking about young men here. I have written to you, young men. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to Your word. I seek You with all my heart. Do not let me stray from Your commands. I have hidden Your word in my heart that I might not sin against You. Praise be to You, O Lord. Teach me Your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that have come from Your mouth. I rejoice in following Your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on Your precepts and consider Your ways. I delight in Your decrees. I will not neglect Your word. We see here an Old Testament parallel, which is very important. For this young man who wants to keep his way pure, the Word of God is central. The meditation on the Word, the delight in it, the rejoicing in it. We think about what Christ has done for us, how He has given us forgiveness of sins, the sacrifice that He's made. We think about how foundational Jesus is, that He was from the beginning. And the result of Christ's work in our lives, and the result of who He is an ability to live zealously for Him. And the culmination, as it comes down to the bottom of this, is that we are to be strong and we are to abide in God's Word. How important is God's Word to us? I'll share one other thought that I came across with you, and then we'll conclude for today. I couldn't help but notice the similarities of this creedal statement to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, where it talks about the new covenant. Flip over, if you would, to Jeremiah. It's really the bottom of 34 that we're going after, but we'll read it in context. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Clearly important in verse 34 is the idea of knowing the Lord and the idea of the forgiveness of sins, aspects of the new covenant, which it seems that this statement in John is pulling upon as well, and helps us to show the interconnectedness and the unity of God's Word in this sense. So, in conclusion, if you're still with me, which seems like most of you are, so hopefully this has been somewhat helpful in understanding how this creedal statement is potentially functioning in the book of 1 John. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. It's about the work He's done for us. It seems to be a theological statement which zeroes in on Christ. And as we think about that, that's going to be important in our moving forward and our understanding what is to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of being able to be here together today. I admit, Lord, that this is a more complex passage, and so, Lord, may You give us all wisdom to evaluate it and to understand it. And the things which I may have communicated which are not quite correct, may they be forgotten and corrected. And the things which are of value to us, may we continue to focus on them as we work through the book of 1 John. But, Lord, I think we can see just how important You are. God, I know that we all have those things in our lives this morning which are a hardship or are a struggle, or maybe we're at a place of joy in our lives, and yet, you know, we're just always so desperately in need of Your grace. And so, Lord, we just pause to thank You this morning for what You've done for us, for making a way for us to have forgiveness of our sins, the sins in the past, the sins in the present, the sins in the future. You've forgiven them all, Lord. And it's a gift which is incomprehensible and beyond belief. But we're thankful for it, Lord. As this hymn seems to call us to, Lord, may we remember what You have done for us, that it is done for us, Lord. May we remember who You are Jesus, that you are God, that you are infinite, that you were from the beginning. Lord, through the power of your Spirit, may we be motivated as young men to be zealous. May we abide in your word. May we know it through and through, that we may live it out, Lord. We pray all this in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.